I titled the sermon today, The Warrior Poet. The Warrior Poet, and I don't mean the John Lavelle. I think he's got a great name for a gathering there. But really, the original warrior poet is who we're going to be introduced again to today. David, the shepherd. I would call him the original warrior poet. So let's dive in here and get a feel for the remaining verses of chapter 16. I titled this section here, Songs for a Troubled Soul. Songs for a Troubled Soul. And you can track along on the back of your bulletin, take some notes as you go. That'll help you remember these verses. Verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit, if you're underlining in your Bible, a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Some of your translations will say an evil spirit. This is a harmful spirit, an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's servants said to him, behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, or basically the guitar. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, that's a good plan, basically. Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. Now, there's a lot going on in here. But as so many places in your Bible, we come face to face with the absolute sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, not sort of sovereign, but all sovereign, sovereign over all. There is nowhere and no one, not even a molecule of dust floating in this room that is able to escape his sovereign rule. His hand is over all. And so as we see, even in the early chapters of the book of Job, when Satan presents himself before the Lord and God initiates this cosmic contest with Job and says, look, have you considered Job, my guy down here? He's a righteous man. And Satan says, well, let me go down there and mess his life up a bit, and then watch what he does. So you have Satan asking the sovereign God for permission to go and do evil to Job. And God gives permission. He gives him leash as he intends, according to his sovereign purpose, to work good and bring about good, even as Satan intends and seeks to work that which is evil, right? So ultimately, we can track back, and rightly so, Job says, shall we receive good from God and not also adversity or evil? God is not the doer of evil. He is not to blame for the evil that is done, but he is indeed sovereign over that evil. And in this case, you have a demonic spirit that is dispatched, or I would say released, as it were, by God, the sovereign God, to serve a specific purpose in Saul's life. Why would God do this? That's a good question. God has every right to judge Saul in his sin, to allow that which he was holding back when his spirit, the Holy Spirit, was upon Saul for a purpose and a power to accomplish the task that he was commissioned to. And now that spirit has been removed. So you have the departing of the Holy Spirit and an arriving of some kind of demonic spirit that is going to cause great problems for Saul. Some of the behavior we'll see in the coming weeks. It's ugly. It's not great. Saul becomes increasingly anxious and aggravated, unstable, hostile, even has bursts of violence just overwhelm him. He grab his spear and hurl it at David, the one guy who's there to help him when he's having these issues. And some deep jealousy is stirred up in these things. So this is a fascinating exchange, but it is also curious to me that no attendants who are around Saul say these words, Saul, you're in this situation because of your sin. Have you considered repentance? Have you considered repenting? Saul, anyone? Is there anyone here who's going to call him to repent? Not in view. What they do say is, you need music. You need someone who can play some music. And we think that'll work. And interestingly enough, that is how the Lord chose to bring David in. So you have both in this act the judgment of God upon Saul, great trouble and struggle because of his sin, but also you have God opening a door that will allow David now to come into the court of the king and really have his entrance and get his feet wet. What is it like to be king? How is this going on? And really to learn from the bad example of Saul what not to do, how not to be king. It's the front row seat for David. So judgment and opportunity are happening here. One of the young men who was there with Saul just so happened, right? There is no just so happened in the universe of our God. He is sovereign, absolutely so. So a man sovereignly placed who knows David. And David is a young guy, right? I mean, maybe 12, 13, 14, somewhere around there. He's a young man, and he says, listen, I have seen the son of Jesse of Bethlehem, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, and then he goes on to give his resume. A man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Now, that's pretty amazing. This guy not only knows David, but he knows him well, and he vouches for this man. So, once again, the sovereignty of God in view, orchestrating the very story that God is writing or has written in advance for these interactions. Here's the resume given. Now, note this. We have not heard a word from David yet. We didn't hear David speak last week at all, and we're not going to hear him speak for a good bit into our passage this week. But here's his resume up front. This is how, this is kind of what leads the way his character is in view. Skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war. The narrator, I think, is setting us up for chapter 17 with these words. Prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and here's the key, the Lord is with him. And I think Saul is like, what? Really? Because he's not with me anymore. The Spirit has left the building. And so if they're saying this guy, the Lord is with this guy, and there's a special display here, I want him around me. I want him near me. Maybe he can indeed help when I am under this torment. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. Now, we've got to remember how this would have landed for Jesse. Okay? Remember where we were last week. Samuel was afraid to even pass by King Saul that he might find out that he is going down to anoint his replacement. He's like, he'll kill me. Okay, if that's how Samuel felt, how do you think Jesse feels when he gets this word out of the blue from Saul? Send me David, your son, by the way, who was anointed to replace me. I mean, Jesse knows this. Does Saul, did someone tell him? Did he find out? Did Samuel tell him? What's going on? Is this going to lead to the murder of my son? He is instantly forced into a situation where he must trust God. When the king makes a demand, you do what the king says, right? He takes. He will take of your sons. He will take of your daughters, right? That's how he goes. And this is one of those moments. So in an act of true trust of the Lord, Jesse responds. He took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat. Notice every time people have goats, they're trying to give them away. Right? This is here, take the goat. Go it. Hopefully this was a nice goat. He sends the goat by David, his son, to Saul. By the way, the anointed future king he sends as a young boy. 11, 12, 13, 14, somewhere in there. And Saul loved him greatly. He entered, David came to Saul, entered his service. Saul loved him greatly. He became his armor bearer. Now, lest we think this is like the only guy in David's court. No, there were many attendants. And so some I think, would say, don't overestimate the armor bearing because the fact of the matter is on the front line in the next chapter, if he's the armor bearer for Saul, he's not even there. He's taking care of the sheep. So he is in the service. He is now a professional musician, and he is in the service of Saul. Saul is very appreciative of what he brings to the court. So Saul sent to Jesse and said, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And then you have there's a stretch of time here that unfolds. Whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre or his guitar and he played it with his hand, and Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. So God would ordain that the man who has the Holy Spirit would be in the presence of Saul when he was under torment, and that presence expressed through music. And I got to think that it was more than just music. I think there were words. I think there was a wonderful expression of the psalmist in the presence of Saul, and that spirit would be sent packing. So it's a fascinating thing how God used David to console the tormented king that had experienced the departure of his spirit. And I got to thinking, you ever ask the question, why in 1 Samuel do you have David anointed here and then Saul still king all the way out here? Why not just be like, okay, Saul, you're done. Let's do it. Let's get on to David. We just die and get to David. And he's fleeing from Saul and he's hiding in a cave and the spear is getting hurled and then hurled again and all of this stuff back and forth. What is the Lord doing in this period of time? Here's the answer. He's writing the Psalms. He's writing the Psalms. You know how many Psalms the sweet psalmist of Israel wrote while on the run from Saul, while hiding in caves, while barely escaping with his life from those who were hunting and trying to kill him? He's writing the hymnal of your Bible in those moments. And he's chiseling the heart of David to trust him all the more. So friends, know this. King David didn't just sing songs to Saul. He sings to us. Where do you go when your soul is troubled? You run to the Psalms. That's where I go. Where do you go when your head is weary and you need your head to be lifted? You go to Psalm 3. He's the lifter of your head, right? Where do you go when your soul is cast down? Psalm 42. Put your hope in God, and on and on and on. King David, this shepherd, is the sweet psalmist of Israel, but he is also the sweet psalmist of God's people. And his expressions of worship and love for the Lord are leveraged in our lives. So, brother, sister, if you are weighed down, if you are heavy-hearted, run to the Psalms and watch how the ministry of David echoes into your soul. It's a special thing. So I love that the Lord used it to help Saul, but really, I think there was a training field taking place for David to bless the generations of the church that would follow. Now let's go to chapter 17, a gigantic problem. That would be an understatement. A gigantic problem. Verse 1, some time has passed. We don't know about how long, but some time has passed. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah. And by the way, that belongs to Judah. So when the Philistines are in a city that belongs to Judah, that's a problem. We got issues here. They were encamped between Socah and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. So Saul and all the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in a line of battle against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them, the Valley of Elah. Now, in 2018, when we were there with our family on sabbatical, we got to see where this battle likely unfolded. And I want to show you a drone shot from just above where we stood and surveyed the battlefield. So over on this side is where the Philistine camp would have been, arrayed across these hills. The text says mountains. We kind of feel like they're more like hills, right? And then over here is where Israel would have been arrayed. And at least generally speaking, somewhere in this area, the valley down below. But you note, this is a pretty good stretch of land. This valley is pretty open. It's not like a chasm. This is an open stretch of land, a river basin, and some creeks and water moving down through there. So this is where it goes down. And you can kind of feel this. This is not just a great kid's story. This is historical, actual event, real people, dirt, foliage, right? Blood, sweat, and tears. Right here on these mountains. Hills. There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's 9 feet, 9 inches tall, roughly, okay? Now, I'm 6'2", okay? Last time I checked. I'm shrinking, but I think I still got to 6'2". I want to show you how tall Goliath was. This cross is just under 9 feet tall, so add 9 inches, 9 to 10 inches on top of that cross, okay? That is a monstrosity. This was a giant. In the line of the giants, he had brothers, and there's echoes of later on when David takes on some more giants from Gath. But this was maybe the giant of giants, and he was quite an imposing enemy. Clearly a champion put forward, basically, who's going to take him down? Any of you? No. So 6'2", if I'm 6'2", then you go down from there, because David was not tall. He was not a tall man. So, I mean, King David may have been about this tall, and at this point, he's still maybe just barely in his early teens. So he's probably still growing. I mean, just imagine the size difference between the two that will indeed take the battlefield. What I love about what the narrator does for us here, this is like a movie. We are given the drone that flies out to see up close and examine the giant. Now, if you're standing on the hill, you can't see that detail from that far away. And in fact, they wouldn't have known these measurements until after the giant was slain. And they were like, wow, this is heavy. How much does it weigh? Let's go weigh it. We get that detail up front. I love, this is beautifully narrated. He had a helmet of bronze. You can see this gleaming in the sun. And he was armed with a coat of chainmail that weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze, okay? That's 125 pounds just in his armor alone. He had bronze armor on his legs. He even had leg armor. I mean, who has leg armor in this day? The Israelites hardly have any armor. I mean, Saul and Jonathan, right? But beyond that, they look at this guy, like, oh, he's got armor going all the way down his legs. Which makes sense, because how do you take a giant down? You shoot low. You can't do that on this guy. He had a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of, not bronze, iron. This is where the Philistines were so much stronger than the Israelites. They had iron. This was the early ironwork, and it was 15 pounds just in the spearhead alone. So how many guys could he pin to the wall with one throw of that spear? I mean, this is a massive. So again, this is not just big stuff. This is a big dude. He is strong as an ox. The only comparison I could come up with in our current day would be if you had a .22 pistol, right, and you walked out on the battlefield and this rolled out to take you on. The M1A1 Abrams. Like, I mean, good luck with that. This is not a fair fight in human terms. However, if you look at it as David is going to look at it, it's not even close to a fair fight when you realize what David brings to the equation. Okay? So we look not as the world looks, we look as the Lord looks through the eyes of faith. Now, we're going to see this unfold. Can you imagine trying to take on a tank with a .22? You got to be pretty precise. Now, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul?" Now, that's purposeful language. Note that. Servants of who? Oh, servants of Saul. Interesting. Who are they really servants of? Yahweh. Servants of God. Servants of the Lord. Of whom Saul is also a servant. But he mocks. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. And I could kind of hear him snicker, you know, at that. Yeah, right, like we're ever going to do that. They're not going to do that. They don't do that. But that's the promise. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. How does Israel respond? How does the king respond? When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. We got a problem. Who's going to go fight this guy? He says, give me a man. Go choose a man for yourselves. And they start looking around. All right, Bill, you going to do that? No, I'm not going to do that. Choose a man for yourselves. Doesn't that sound familiar? Choose a man for yourselves? I think in the ranks of Israel, there are like, what do you mean choose a man? We already did choose a man. His name is Saul. Let's go back and remember what Israel did in this. The people refused the voice of Samuel. They rejected God as their king. They said, no, there shall be a king over us. This is them speaking. This is what we choose. We want to be like the nations, that our king may judge us, and in circumstances just like this, go out before us and fight our battles. You can't get a more perfect scenario for their words to find fruition than this scene. Lest we think that Saul was a pushover, remember what he looked like among the Israelites. There was not a man of the people more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So, in a sense, you could say Saul was Israel's giant after they rejected God as king. Saul is a shoulder and head above all of Israel. So that means that when you see Saul standing in the battlefield, you got to see this. Picture Shaq at a race, okay? This Shaquille O'Neal. Look how tall that dude is. He's a shoulder and head above these regular guys. Okay, that's Saul. You have your giant. Saul, go get him. This is why we chose you. Aren't you supposed to do this? What's Saul doing? I'm not going out there. That guy's huge. This is about Saul. That's what it is. It's about Saul. And Saul is once again frozen in fear. He's hiding in the pomegranate cave all over again. He's not going to go out there. Let's meet the delivery boy. So the narrator moves us now just masterfully over to a totally different scene, an ordinary day with a shepherd. Verse 12, now David was the son of an Ephrathite in Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. So Jesse was an older man, an older father. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. Now, why is that? Well, they were probably at least 20 years old. You had to be 20 years old in order to be fighting in the military in Israel. And so it's likely that the sons 20 or down or under 20 weren't qualified yet, or they would have gone. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn. Next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. He was the 8th son. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So he's a professional musician called in, and he serves for a while, and then he's like, I got to go help my dad and take care of the sheep. And so he'd go back and forth while his 3 oldest were in full-time military unit with Saul. Which is why I would say when it says armor bearer, it doesn't mean that he's always right next to Saul wherever they go. He's primarily a musician and a shepherd. How old is David at this point? Oh, I wish we knew precisely. It's just a guessing game. If, say, last week, 10 to 12, maybe this week, you know, 12 to at most maybe 15 possibly, but not older than that if you add up the brothers that are ahead of him still who aren't old enough to be in the military. So a young man at best, early teens, Now note this, for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. That's crazy. 40 days, no wonder Jesse wants to send his youngest son with some food to the front line. They're still out there. What is going on? They're stuck. They're not home yet. So Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000 and see if your brothers are well and bring some news or some token from them. So Jesse is concerned about his sons and he wants to send David with provisions, but also to find out what in the world is going on out there. This is not the days of, you know, email or texting. So he sends his son. And I'm struck by this. They're frozen in fear, 40 days of paralysis. I want you to remember who we have standing on this hillside. We have battle-hardened men. Anyone who showed valor or courage, Saul had already attached himself, and they had fought many battles already. All of these men stand there, and they are absolutely frozen. For 40 days, no one says, okay, I'll do it. You know, day 25, we're going to do this again? Okay. Who's going to do it? No one? All right, let's go back. 40 days. That's a long time. David shows himself an obedient son. And again, there's just details here I love. I love how David is a shadow of the son of David. David is a shadow of Jesus, the obedient son who was sent by his father on a mission to provide. And it turned into, as ordained by God, the greatest display of deliverance the world had ever known. You see, when you see David, think Jesus. Real history ordained by God to point to real history ordained and accomplished by God as well, our Savior and Lord. Now, courage and jealousy, verse 19. Courage and jealousy. What fascinating verses these are. Saul and all, and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. That's, well, almost fighting, you know, standing there looking at them at an impasse. So David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took provisions and went. And Jesse, as Jesse, his father, had commanded him. So you have an obedient son. He's not dragging his feet, right? He's not moaning and groaning or wandering around, oh, I don't want to do it. No, he gets up early and he goes and he does the bidding of his father, an obedient son. He came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line shouting with the war cry. Now, if you could just get the audio from that and hear kind of what that would sound like after 40 days of this and absolute fear and panic, it wouldn't have been all that impressive at this point. Maybe day one, it would have been overwhelming. By day 40, it's like, hey, we're here still. Be scared of us. We're terrified of you. You know, no one is going to do anything, and it's been proven over and over and over. So David shows up just as they're doing their best to get a war cry out, to sound scary. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army once again. David left the things in charge that he had brought, the cart with the keeper of the baggage, and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. This would have been a special moment, right? He's running up there, hadn't seen his brothers in a while. Hey, guys, checking on you. How you doing? What's going on, right? Just happy to be here. I got some food for you back at the camp. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. Note that. All the men of Israel, not a one stood his ground, not a one said, enough of this. The men of Israel said to David here, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king, note this now, the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. No taxes for your dad. on any of his property. But that's fascinating. So the one man that God would expect to be the one that takes on the giant, King Saul, the one man the people were hoping would do it, not only is he not going out there day after day, now he's trying to bribe anyone else to do it with great riches and his daughter in marriage and tax-free living, and nobody takes the offer. Not a one. Think of this. This is hard to fathom. No one wants to do this. 80 opportunities, no takers. Morning and evening, he would come out. 40 days straight. These troops are absolutely overcome with fear of the tank of a man who stands in front of them and derides their God. David speaks. These are his first words that are recorded here for us. David said to the man who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Do you hear these words? He is curious to hear, but he is absolutely shocked at what he's hearing float around the camp. The people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." I love these words. Who does this uncircumcised Philistine think he is to mock the armies of the living God? What does David see that other people are missing here? It's not just politics. This is a battle set against the God, the living God, and his armies. This is a spiritual issue. Does no one have an issue that this man, no matter how tall he is mocking the army of the living God? David is absolutely beside himself. Where is the courage? Who's going to do something? David is remembering what others here have forgotten. And I just tell you, friends, this is so important for us. Don't forget to remember. When you find yourself in situations where you are overwhelmed by a circumstance or a trial or completely surprised by a situation that arises and you are just at a loss as to what to do, in that moment, remember. Don't forget to remember. Remember what? What does David know about the Lord? He knows that just recently Jonathan, with his armor bearer, jumped out and bravely started off a fight the Lord used to defeat the Amalekites. Just one man with courage did that. He knows, even before that, that the Lord, and I'm sure he's heard these stories, the Lord thundered from heaven and routed the very Philistines, who probably the dads and the brothers, the older brothers of these very people right before him. He knows that God can whip these guys. He knows that even before that, when they stole the ark and they brought it into their temple, that their God, the living God, mocked Molech. No, it wasn't Molech, was it? It was Dagon. Thank you. It was Dagon. And Dagon, the Lord made Dagon bow on his face before the ark and then cut off his hands and his head. God did that. This is the God that this giant is deriding. Who does he think he is? Do you see how he sees this? This isn't a fair fight. Are you kidding me? Any one of us could take this guy down. Why? Because of God. That's why. Because Yahweh is God. Don't forget to remember. Now, Eliab, how this surprise attack comes against David. Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, in front of other people, it sounds like, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? You little punk," I'm adding this, right? This is old brother speaking to eighth born son, the youngest, the little guy, and he is just deriding him. I know your presumption and the evil in your heart. Interestingly enough, what did God say of the heart of David? Just the opposite. That's right. He's a man whose heart is after the Lord. God delights to highlight his work. He pointed out his work in David's heart. His brother says, your heart is evil. You just came down to see the battle. And David responds, this is such a great little moment. David responds as the young teenage little brother, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? I mean, can I even ask a question? This is such a funny exchange, but really it's serious. David was not to turn away from this. He wasn't to stop doing what he was doing. He continued on with what he was doing before his brother spoke and mocked him. He turned toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. What's he doing? He's trying to stir courage in the hearts of the warriors, in the mighty men of Israel. Come on, guys. Are you kidding me? You're going to let this guy do this? We can't do this. Let's go. Who's going to do it? I am amazed how Eliab becomes a Goliath, right? You've got Goliath, and then his older brother, who was tall, by the way, and impressive, and frozen in fear, he comes out of jealousy. Why is he jealous? Because he was rejected. He knows what happened. He has a view, and only two other people there have this, his other brothers. They know that their little brother was anointed to be the king. They know it. And his older brother is jealous of it, and he scorns him. This is opposition from within, and that can be hard. When you're trying to obey the Lord and follow him, and a fellow Christian comes up to you and says, no, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. That's a bad idea. It's not safe. It's not safe. Oh, friends, just know this. Safety is not the highest thing to esteem in the Christian life. Safety. It's not safe is not the ethic that we are called to in Scripture. We are called to obedience and faithfulness. How easy it would be, even for godly parents, to raise kids in the church and champion missions for everyone else's kids to go. And then when their own child comes and says, I want to go to a very dangerous part of the world and carry the name of Christ, the inclination would be, well, no, I didn't mean you, right? Don't do that. You shouldn't do that. Oh, it happens all the time. May we avoid that instinct to say to everyone else, you should be courageous, but no, we got to protect, we got to keep, we got to hold. Now, I'm not saying there isn't wisdom in counsel. Get counsel from godly people. But obedience and faithfulness is to be championed in the Christian life, even if it is risky and even if you lose your life. What greater cause can there be to lose your life for? The confidence of the warrior poet. The confidence of the warrior poet. Let's get to know his heart here. Verse 31, when the words David spoke were heard, they were repeated before Saul. That's how significant it is. He's the only one talking like this. And someone's like, did you hear what this little guy's saying? The little dude, the shepherd. Yeah, you got to hear this. So they sent for him. And David came to Saul, and this is what he says to Saul. Just remember how young he is and how big Saul is. He says, let no man's heart fail because of him, that is Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. You looking for a guy? I'm your guy. I'll do it. I'm in. Don't be afraid. I can do this. Wow. Those amazing words. What a contrast this is. The irony here is so thick. The king who's been rejected and the spirit withdrawn, the unknown yet anointed king here, Saul doesn't know this, but this is the young shepherd boy in whom the spirit dwells, and he says, I'll do it. I'll do it. And what we know is he's saying, I'll do what you should have done 40 days ago. Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him. You're but a youth, you're a kid. He's been a man of war from his youth. He's been killing people since he was your age. You can't go against this giant. Now, here is another unforeseen struggle for David to overcome. It's one thing to see the giant and get past that. It's another thing to deal with your older brother and the scorn and shame that he was trying to heap on him and get past that. Now, the king himself, when you volunteer to be the guy, the king says, oh, you're too young. Are you kidding me? David responds and he says, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him. And I think that is a reference to the sling. I went after him and struck him in such a way, probably with the stone, so that it would shock the animal and it would cause him to drop the lamb. And I would deliver the lamb out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck and killed him. Okay? So you have the skill of combat at distance, and you have up close and personal. And David's like, I've experienced both. I can do this. I'm confident. So whether it be hand-to-hand up close, I have what I need. I've experienced, I've been trained, I have the training I need. And I can dare say that no one here in this room has ever caught a lion or a bear by his beard and jabbed him until he was dead. I would like to never experience anything like that, frankly, myself. This seemed to be something that was not actually uncommon for David as a young boy. He is a good shepherd who was willing to lay his life down for the sheep. He didn't just see a lion come in and say, man, I'm going to hide in the baggage. He didn't say, well, we got more sheep. I just give him a meal, let him take that sheep and go. No, every sheep counted. I will lose nothing of all that the Father has given me. Not a one, but I will raise it up on the last day, John 6. You see our Savior in the willingness of David to go after the enemy and deliver that sheep. You see it most on the cross of Christ, where he accomplished that deliverance in our place against an enemy that none of us could beat. Sin, Satan, and death. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is foreshadowed here in David. He has been prepared for this moment, and he is ready to go. The question, though, begs, why is he so confident? Why is David so confident? We might say, well, you know what? He just really believes in himself. He listened at that graduation ceremony, and he really took it to heart. He just was like, you know what? I'm going to chase after my dreams. I'm not going to let anybody, dissuade me. I'm just going to believe in myself, reach deep inside, and do what I want. No, he didn't fall for the mumbo-jumbo of the age. David did not find this kind of courage by looking inside himself. He found it by looking up. That's the source of his confidence. Now you say, how do you know that? Well, look at these last couple verses. He is clear as day, and they are spectacular. It's one of the reasons this story is so awesome. He says, your servant has struck down both lions and bears. Okay, now we're talking multiple. It's happened more than once with lions and with bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. There he says again, that is unacceptable. I cannot sit by and allow that to happen one more time. That's it. This has to stop. And then he goes on and he says this, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Where's his confidence? Where is it sourced? His confidence is in the Lord. Yahweh, the God who is bigger than all the giants in the world put together. the God that Israel has turned their back on for you, Saul. I'm trusting him. And I'm going to take this giant down. David's not saying, I'm a springy little guy, I can dance around his feet. No, he's saying, he's going to fall because of God. And I'm just willing to go out there and act the miracle. I'm going to set my foot out there, just like when the foot went in the water and the waters parted. Someone's got to step out. Someone's got to move. And he's like, I'll be that guy. I'll do it. Saul responds to David. It's mind-blowing. He's going to send a teenager with all of these weapons, highly trained, battle-hardened men. This is who Saul decides to send. And he says this, go and the Lord be with you. He has no idea how true those words are. The Lord is indeed with him. The Holy Spirit himself is with David as he gives this blessing to go. What a story. What an awesome just narration of the story and the events as they unfold. So if you want to hear the rest, come back next week, right? Someone was like, what happens? Jokingly. Most of us have heard this story, but I will tell you, it is awesome. I was sitting on the back porch listening to this on the audio Bible, cheering like, yes, that was awesome, yeah. It's so good. I can't wait for the rest of the story next week. For this week, though, our response, three things this morning. Who is the hero of the story? Friends, as much as we would be inclined to say it's David, it's not. It's not David. It is the God that David looked to. It is the same God that we worship today. He is the same God. We have the same Holy Spirit in us that David had in him, equipping him for the fight that he faced. Friends, that is true for you today, Christian. The hero of the story is God. As Alex said last week, it's always God. The hero is always God. He uses just regular people, shepherds, on ordinary days. Hey, take this food to your brothers to do extraordinary things. Who knows what he'll do this week as you walk with him? How does the story point to the greater David? I always love to ask this question in the Old Testament. These are shadows that have the purpose, the occasion, the ordination of God to point us to the reality of Christ. King David is a wonderful pointer to Jesus, the Son of David, right? The King of Kings, the perfect King. So many pointers on display. We'll see, especially next week, how it is indeed Jesus who slew the giants that we could never take on in ourselves and accomplished the victory as we sang. His victory is ours. Which leads us to the third question, how can we tap into the courage of the warrior poet, the original warrior poet? How can we have this courage? The answer is this, faith, by faith. That's the secret. It's by faith. Hebrews 12, the hall of faith, heralds moments like this, by faith, right? We can say, David slew Goliath. Faith in who? Himself? No. Faith in the Lord. Faith in the Lord. Sometimes preachers will say you shouldn't apply this sermon to your lives in that way, and I think they're dead wrong. We should be inspired by the faith that David shows in the Lord and the courage that flows from it so that we tackle this week and whatever we might face, right? Intimidating as it might be, we can run in faith. In confidence, Lord, your will be done. We're going to step out. We're going to trust you. We're going to obey. We're going to be faithful. Accomplish your good pleasure and use us to that end. May we be a people who have faith displayed like the faith of David, the shepherd boy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not expected to be saviors of ourselves. We are in the crowd with Saul, frozen before great enemies. We could never save ourselves. Lord, we thank you that you as Father sent your Son on a mission of salvation. to come and provide that which was required and to accomplish the defeat of an enemy we could never, ever win against. Our sin, the very enemy of our souls, Satan, and what comes from you rightly under our sin, the judgment of wrath and death and hell forever. Where could we stand, Lord? But by your grace, you have given us opportunity to be saved in Jesus Christ. You have secured for us this salvation through his finished work on the cross. Lord, thank you that you sent your Son to defeat our great enemies. We delight in you today as we sing your praise, and we will sing it forever, for you are indeed the giant slayer, and we worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen.